Well, this morning, as I was thinking this week so much about children, I decided to bring a text this morning about Jesus and the children. And when I was in seminary, I remember saying to my professor in an exegesis class, oh, I really want to do this text because I'm all about children's ministry, and I really want to do this text about Jesus and the children. And he said, you know, that text really isn't actually about children. But in any case, we are going to turn on our Bibles today to Mark 10. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 to 16. But I want to invite you, we're going to have the words on the screen here as we usually do, but I want to invite you actually to turn in your pew Bibles. There are Bibles in the pews, and if you went to page 1058, you would find this text. And the reason I want you to especially, not only because it's a really good thing to be in God's Word and to be opening our Bibles, but because I do want to make some references to the prior chapter to sort of give us some context. So our text is very short this morning. Hear now God's word from Mark chapter 10. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. So in this morning's text, we meet Jesus at the height of his ministry. You know, crowds hang on his every word. They bring the paralyzed and the blind to Jesus for healing so he can just touch them and heal them. And now these unidentified people, presumably parents, are bringing their children for Jesus to touch and to bless. And that's not an unusual thing for a rabbi to do at that point in time. But see, the disciples are acting a little bit like bouncers, aren't they? Rebuking these parents and trying to block the children's access to Jesus. And so just to provide you some context, you need to know that this is not the first time that we see the disciples sort of throwing their weight around, trying to, you know, keep at bay people who come from outside their little circle. And it's also not the first time that we see Jesus using children as an illustration in his teaching. In the chapter right before this one, the disciples tell Jesus that they've just recently rebuked a man who's been casting out demons in Jesus' name. In verse 38, they say, "We told him to stop because he was not one of us." Can you hear their "us and them" attitude? Implying that the 12 are somehow greater than other believers. But see, then Jesus turns around and he rebukes his disciples in that place, and he affirms the value of any person who does a simple good deed in Jesus' name, even an act as small as offering a cup of cold water. Pointing to the children around them, he says that anyone who causes even the smallest of those who believe in Christ to sin would be better off thrown into the ocean with a millstone around the neck. You've got to give Jesus credit for awesome visual imagery. He's saying, basically, don't you dare become a stumbling block to anyone who's seeking to follow me or to serve me. And earlier in that chapter, we're told that the 12 have been arguing among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. Can't you just hear Peter, James, and John saying, "Hey, he took us up on the mountain. We saw his transfiguration right before our eyes. We saw Moses and Elijah. We heard God's voice from heaven, not you guys." And they know that they're wrong in what they're arguing about. Because when Jesus asks them what they've been arguing about, they're too ashamed to even admit that every single one of them wants to be the greatest, the most important among his followers. But Jesus knows exactly what's in their hearts, exactly what they've been saying, and he calls them out on it. He says in verse 36 of that chapter, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last, and he must be the servant of all." And then Jesus, at that point, also takes a child in his arms and says in verse 37, Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Do you see what Jesus did? See what he just did? Jesus identified himself with the little people. And in fact, he said, if you really want to welcome God, to stand in God's presence, then you make yourself small. You quietly serve and bless others. So, in this morning's text, we now see Jesus once again teaching a crowd in the region of Judea. And the 12 aspiring leaders seem to have short memories because, once again, they want to be the gatekeepers. They want to decide which people can and cannot even come into Jesus' presence. And look closely at how Jesus responds to the disciples. It says he is indignant, and he immediately confronts them. He says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, in order to clarify what quality of childlikeness might hold the keys to Christ's kingdom, let's look for a minute at what childhood was and was not at that time when Jesus was teaching. Because we, first of all, cannot read back into the text our modern understanding of childhood. We have this fascination, almost the sentimentalization of childhood. And the discovery of childhood as an important developmental phase is actually a really recent phenomenon, as is the Sunday school, as a matter of fact. In the ancient world, you need to know that children had essentially no value whatsoever. They had no status. In fact, the Greek word used is paideion, and that means child or little one in this morning's text. But you need to know that in the ancient world, in secular literature, it also could mean slave or servant. Children added nothing to the family's income or to their honor. They simply didn't count for much. And in fact, in the Greco-Roman world, a parent could literally throw children away just by exposing them to the elements. You know, just an infant at birth, unwanted. And sometimes the unscrupulous would collect those exposed children and raise them to be gladiators or prostitutes or even disfigure them to be beggars. This is what it was like to be a child in the ancient world. So when we think about that, remember that understanding of childhood. So now, Jesus' own disciples are basically reinforcing this low status by elbowing children right out of Jesus' presence. But Jesus turns the culture's understanding of children right on its head. He does that a lot, doesn't he? His rebuke and his actions tell us that the world's understanding of how to treat the powerless and the seemingly unimportant little people is upside down. So Jesus welcomes and holds and blesses the littlest of the little. Jesus welcomes and identifies with the powerless, with those who have no status or no value in the world's eyes. And so his followers should also welcome and identify with the littlest of the little, those who have no power, those who have no status. That's the first key aspect of making ourselves little, according to Jesus' example. And since, as he's already told us, the last shall be first, we not only welcome the powerless and the ignored and the outcast into our circle, but we also move them to the front of the line so that they can get to Jesus first. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs as these. Let them come. Don't you dare get in their way. Help them to see and meet Jesus. And look again at Jesus' next sentence. He says, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And so I want to camp for just a minute on that word receive. I always think of it with open hands, palms up. When you stop and think about it, children have to receive virtually everything, right? They have no ability to care for themselves. They can't meet their own most basic needs. They just have to be even brought to Jesus by other people. They have nothing to commend an audience with him. They have no credentials, no money, no stuff. Do we really know what it is to come to God like that? You might say, oh, sure, these are really hard economic times. I definitely know what it is to come to God with nothing. And we can joke about that sometimes, but see this posture? If you want to receive, it has to be open. Receive the kingdom of God. See, because children, they don't have an agenda. They just want to come to Jesus to be touched, to see his face, hear his voice, maybe snuggle on his lap for a minute. When we are appropriately little, like a child, there's no earning of God's time or attention or affection. There's only receiving. Receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And so it's a good reminder for us, if there's something that you have a death grip on in your life that's so important to you, that you, whatever it is, a grudge, something good even, you have to have your hands open to receive, to figure in the thought that possibly God might choose to swap out something that's there because he's building his kingdom. Receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And that also means that there's no earning of the kingdom of God. There's no grasping or taking of the kingdom of God. It can't be earned or taken. It has to be received. And that's precisely the opposite of what the disciples have seen modeled their entire lives. It's precisely the opposite of every message they've ever absorbed from their own culture. So in case you're tempted to judge the 12 too harshly, I want you to take a moment to think about their understanding of kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of God, but their understanding of kingdom, their version of flourishing, of the good life, of how that should be accomplished, that's all going to be very different, because the culture in which they lived is one in which the Jews have been living under the thumb of the Roman government, the Roman Empire, rendering them powerless at the mercy of foreigners who don't care at all about them or about their God. We know that a handful of Jews have already attempted to lead insurrections to overthrow Roman rule. And the Jewish people, they're envisioning a Messiah who will do just that. You know, in this us and them world, they have become them. They have become outsiders in their own land. And so these people, these Jewish disciples, are longing for insider status again. And they currently identify as a nation that's been shaped over and against this power that they're powerless to resist. So the Jews they're desperately longing to be restored to political power, and they want to be significant and in charge again in their own land. And so remember also, not only are these disciples Jewish, but Jesus has chosen them from among the ranks of the lowest of the low. You know, the lowest social strata of their culture. So from among the poor, uneducated fishermen with calloused hands and smelly feet. From among tax collectors, who are the pawns of the Romans, cheating their own people just in order to make a profit from their work. They're neither fish nor fowl in this culture. They're despised by the Jews and the Romans alike. So it's not that surprising that these disciples are anxious to feel powerful somehow, even to the point of using their relationship with Jesus and their ministry with Jesus to create a sense of status and importance for themselves. But in the process, you see, they're pointing people away from the very one that they need to be pointing people toward. And Jesus, he clearly understands exactly what's happening here. He confronts them with their sins. He's not angry, but he's indignant. And he's gently working to reshape their view of what constitutes a flourishing kingdom, what constitutes the good life. He uses the moment to teach his disciples because he loves them. And his goal for them is that they would come to spiritual maturity. And that's an important lesson in discipleship for us as well. In addition, Jesus is making these radical countercultural demands on his disciples because he knows what lies in front of them. These disciples are going to be the early church. They will be Christ's church, and they will be called by Christ to go and make disciples of all nations. And so they have to understand kingdom principles. They need to learn what it means to be a disciple, to move humbly and graciously among every people group and effectively teach and love. They need to learn not only to minister to the little ones, but also to adopt an attitude and a posture of littleness, of receiving. They need to understand that they do not advance the kingdom by keeping others out. And they need to become consciously aware of the cultural norms and desires that they are absorbing every day. Norms that are upside down from the norms of the kingdom of God, so that they can intentionally counter those norms in their lives and their teaching. This is a really important point, because it reminds us that we are constantly absorbing other norms, you know, the culture, what's going on around us. So as we consider how this text applies to us today as followers of Jesus Christ, called to make disciples of all nations, we can't help but notice who it is Jesus is confronting here. He is not confronting the crowds. He's not confronting those terrible Pharisees. He's confronting his own disciples. He's confronting us. How do we treat others outside of our own little circle? Others who are poor and powerless, who are nobodies in society. Jesus insists we identify with those little ones, to serve them ahead of ourselves, to adopt that attitude of littleness. So just as we did with the disciples, let's stop and think for a minute about our own historical and cultural context. Did you know you even had a historical and cultural context? You do. There's a world all around us that is sending messages consciously, and we are unconsciously absorbing them. What sorts of longings do we unconsciously absorb from the world around us that compete with the goals that Jesus has before us? What vision of kingdom is competing with the kingdom of God in 21st century America? You know, we're not living under foreign rule like the disciples were. We live in one of the most powerful and wealthy nations on the planet. We're absorbing values and expectations and norms that are very different from those that the disciples were absorbing, but they're just as dangerous to our own spiritual growth and maturity and service. So, what visions of flourishing of the good life are represented, for example, think about this, in our movies, in our magazines, in our stadiums, our gallerias, our amusement parks, our Facebook feeds? And that's not a question that's meant to condemn, you know, our culture or our country, but it's a question that's meant to make you think intentionally about all those things that are influencing your values that you're probably not even aware of, because they're there for all of us. If we're serious about seeking the kingdom of God and pointing others towards it, we need to be aware of those things. In some ways, you know, I think our culture actually evangelizes for its own version of kingdom, especially Madison Avenue. When you think about just advertising, they are shaping our desires and pointing us away from Jesus toward a completely different set of kingdom longings and goals most of the time. Look at one of my favorite examples is they're just the local shopping mall, because a lot of kids hang out in shopping malls, right? And when you think about it, you know, there are no windows for the most part to the outside world. The only windows are those that have stuff in them, stuff that we somehow, you know, we're supposed to want to buy because it's gonna improve our lives or identity, you know. And it's also sending a lot of messages when you're hanging out at the mall that say things like, at least to me, this is what I see, like, let's escape from the outside world, let's forget about its ugliness and worries for a while, hence no windows. Let's enjoy looking at all the beautiful things that can enhance or even change our lives if we buy them for ourselves. Let's find happiness among hordes of strangers in this oasis away from homely responsibilities and disappointments and bills. I mean, I go to the mall too. I need to go shopping too. But just think about the way they're built and the messages that are sort of inherent in there. Just, I want to make you consciously aware of messages that are coming your way. And like the disciples did, we're constantly imbibing this version of the good life that's fed to us by our culture. And that's why we need to be regularly reoriented to Jesus' kingdom, of God's countercultural vision of flourishing. The goals and visions of our culture may not involve violent overthrow of the government, but they are just as potent and they're just as persuasive in their presentation of a very safe and comfortable consumerist vision of the good life that lets us feel successful and lets us feel significant when we invest our time and money and designer lifestyles, and the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And then we share them, don't we? Our success and our significance and our very carefully crafted online profiles. That's not a critique so much as it is, I hope, a moment of saying, let's pay attention to the messages that we're imbibing constantly. And that's an essential part, actually, of what we do in worship every week. Why do we come to worship every week? It is sort of, in many ways, a reorienting, a recalibrating of our hearts towards Christ and his kingdom. You know, through liturgy, through music, through scripture, we remind ourselves of who Christ is. We nurture our longings for his kingdom. And we expect him to meet us here and to reorient our hearts and to speak to us in this place so that we identify with him and with the littlest of the little in his world. And we also dare to ask hard questions like, where do we have opportunities to point people toward Jesus? Where are we most at risk for falling into sort of an us and them kind of an attitude? When are we, without even thinking sometimes, turning other people away from Jesus? What do we do that's more focused on reinforcing our own sense of significance, even in ministry, in the world in general, more than focusing others on the kingdom of Jesus? In what ways can we choose to be last instead of first this week so that someone else can see and touch Jesus? And before we leave today, or any Sunday, let's also remember what being little after Christ's model is not. Let's take a long, hard look at our Savior and remember that to be little does not mean to be passive. Jesus was humble, but he was not passive. To be little is to be very active. Jesus was no doormat. He engaged with people. He confronted them. He taught them. He touched them. He blessed them. He healed them. He did not sit. And he certainly did not come between anyone who wanted to meet with him. But he did choose to be little. Jesus chose to be subject to human limitations so that he could identify with us in our vulnerability and in our weakness, that he could meet us where we are to love us and nurture and mature us into lovers and teachers and nurturers for the kingdom of God. Not by earning, not by grabbing, not by impressive credentials, just by receiving with open hands and childlike hearts God's grace. When Jesus came to earth as a baby, have you ever thought about it this way? The Lord of the universe chose to come to earth as a baby. He was helpless. He had to receive nourishment from his mother's breast. He had to have his diapers changed. He had to be bathed and swaddled and taught the most fundamental skills of daily living. He became vulnerable to hunger and sickness and death, but he did so with great purpose. The king of the Jews who failed to overthrow the Romans, he spent his time with society's poorest and outcast. He was crucified as a criminal on a trash heap outside the city gate. And he is, in fact, Lord of all, of a kingdom that we can enter only by becoming little after the model of our king. He died and then he conquered death precisely so that we would not have to grasp the kingdom of God for ourselves. We only need to acknowledge him as king and receive it with love. We can choose to be last and little because we can trust God to provide for us, to gently discipline and mature us like he did his disciples into a vibrant and contagious faith that is the church. We are the church. And to save us a spot at the coming feast in his kingdom. So, the story of Jesus and the children really reminds us that ultimately we just can't find significance outside of God's grace. And the children that God calls us to teach and serve and love will always be a reminder of that. Children must receive everything. And Jesus reminds us as his disciples that it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for choosing to become little, for choosing to identify with us in our weakness, for giving yourself to conquer sin and death so that we might receive your lordship and share in your kingdom. Refresh in us a longing for your kingdom and your very presence, and please give us confidence to choose being little and being last so that others may hear your voice and seek you out and find you. We pray in your powerful and sweet name. Amen. Would you please rise and join in singing our final hymn, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us and we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus.